Turn in your Bibles, please, back to John chapter 1. And we come this evening to verses 12 and 13. John 1, beginning at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray again. Our Father, we do give thanks that you have afforded us this privilege to assemble. We ask that you would help us by your grace to offer up those spiritual sacrifices pleasing to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we left John's prologue by examining his description of fallen man in verses 10 and 11. And there, if you remember, we learned that all men by nature, both Jew and Gentile, are unable and unwilling to believe upon Christ left to themselves. And that's precisely what John teaches us in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world generally considered, the Gentiles in particular, but then he narrows focus in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So even though he created the world and he entered that world, he made creation, and then he, in a sense, becomes creation in the sense that he becomes a man. He enters his own creation. He walks among mankind. Mankind did not know him. And to the extent that we know him, left in our native depravity, we are unwilling to receive him. And so I suggested this morning that we find not only man here as portrayed by his ignorance, his rebellion, but also as a murderous rebel. Because man not only refused, as represented in the Jews, to receive Christ, but they actually crucified Christ. And so we find in verses 10 and 11, man is both unable, he's spiritually blind, he's spiritually ignorant, and unwilling to come to God. Left to himself, he lacks the ability. Verse 10, he's ignorant, he's without knowledge. And left to himself, he's unwilling, he refuses to come. And this is precisely why, brethren, Jesus teaches us later in this very book, in chapter 6, no man can come to me. Nobody has the ability left to himself because he's ignorant. He's spiritually blind. Verse 10. But he also said to the Jews in chapter 5 and verse 41 that you are unwilling to come to me. Verse 11. We are unable and unwilling to come to God, left unaided. Brethren, this text teaches us, doesn't it? Something that John is going to teach us perhaps with even greater clarity in the upcoming chapters. The absolute inability and unwillingness of native man to come to the light, to be saved. Man left to himself, native, unaided, unaltered mankind, is ignorant, rebellious, and murderous. And brethren, it's only to the extent that we really get that. I know we know that. We're taught that all the time. We read about that in the Bible. We read about it in our own lives and hearts, unfortunately. We read about it in the newspaper, on the internet. Man is a very evil creature. But it's not until we really get it, does verse 12 and 13 have the impact that it should. It's not until we come to grips with verses 10 and 11, does the first word of verse 12 have the impact that it should. Simply put, brethren, if God never intervened further than what he did. If he came into this world in the person of his Son, incarnate, the Word made flesh, and yet doesn't come into our hearts by the Spirit to apply that salvation, brethren, none of us would be saved. He has come into the world. But verses 12 and 13 say something even more than that. He's come into our hearts. And so if we were to leave the text with verse 11, we would all be lost. And yet we come, glory to God, to verse 12. But man is unable, verse 10, and unwilling, verse 11. But God is both able and willing. God is powerful, gracious, loving, all wise. And he doesn't stop with verse 11, but he proceeds to verse 12. But, and then there's this seeming contrast, or even perhaps seeming contradiction. The Jews and the Greeks, they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, while man left to himself doesn't receive him, man altered, changed, and regenerated does receive him. And so what we come to in verses 12 and 13 perhaps is one of the fullest descriptions of regeneration in the entire Bible. It's a very wonderful text, brethren. And thus I want to suggest to you that it teaches us at least four things about regeneration. It teaches us about its first cause. It teaches us about its basic nature. Its instant effect. And its glorious result. And then I want to add a fifth and address some of its possible problems or pastoral concerns. So notice first then its first cause. Now let me just say quickly that while the Holy Spirit has inspired John to put verse 12 before 13 in our Bibles, actually verse 13 comes before verse 12 in our experience. In other words, verse 13 tells us why it is that there's some within the world who do believe. In other words, you find in verse 13 the cause, the first or primary cause of regeneration. We could say verse 12 describes salvation from man's perspective. Verse 13 describes it from God's perspective. We become children of God by receiving Christ. Verse 12. But we only receive Christ, we only come to God, because God has first come to us. Verse 13. Thus, John first in verse 13 provides three possible causes of regeneration. Each one is put in the negative. In other words, we've become the exception. Man by nature doesn't receive God, but to those who do, there are some who do receive God, and the causes, he traces back the root cause, and on the way to identify the root cause, he exposes some possible causes, but then he, with each one of them, says that it's not this. In other words, the root cause of our regeneration is not this, it's not that, and it's not that, but it is this. So let us quickly deal with the nots and then the positive assertion at the end of verse 13. First of all, we are not born, those who are Christian, those who are born again, are not born of blood. Nobody becomes a Christian by being born of bloods. That is, through physical descent. The NIV here helpfully translates it, natural descent. John is here underscoring, brethren, the obvious. The birth that he's here referring to isn't physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. It's a birth from above. Simply put, nobody ever became a Christian because of their physical descent. Nobody ever becomes a Christian by physically being born into a Christian home. Now, I think that John is likely here beginning to address the error of the Jews. Remember what Jesus said to them in chapter 8. You say you have Abraham to be your father. But if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. Then he went on to identify their actual spiritual father to be Satan. And so what John is saying here, right out of the gate, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Nobody becomes a child of God by physical descent. Now, it's true in the Old Covenant. How did you become a covenant member? And in that generic sense, a child of God. Not in a saving sense, but in a general sense. You became a covenant member in the Old Covenant by natural descent. You were born into the covenant. You were made a covenant member by physical birth. John says, no, nobody becomes a child of God. Nobody becomes a covenant member. Nobody can enter the kingdom of God. This is how Jesus puts it. Unless he be converted. Unless he be born from above. Brethren, nobody ever became a Christian by natural descent. John Gill says, regeneration is not owing to the blood of ancestors, to natural descent, as from Abraham, which the Jews valued themselves upon. For sin, and not grace, is conveyed by natural generation. All men are of one blood, and that is tainted with sin, and therefore can never have any influence on regeneration. No blood is to be valued or anyone upon it but the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. Secondly, nobody is born into God's family by the will of the flesh. Nobody becomes a Christian by being born of the will of the flesh, that is, of one's own choice. Nobody becomes a Christian simply because they willed to become a Christian. Man's will is not the determining factor in man's salvation. Now, the NIV again here helpfully translates the phrase, human decision. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision. Now this, of course, brethren, can be illustrated by way of physical birth. No baby ever willed his own conception or birth. Nobody ever came into existence by way of the physical birth, by their own decision. Now, brethren, I'm going to clarify here in a minute that nobody believes upon Christ against their will. We have to make the distinction between regeneration, what we're talking about in verse 13, and conversion, which is described and spoke about in verse 12. Conversion entails the turning from sin unto Christ. Nobody does that against their will. We'll see that in a minute. But what we're talking about here in verse 13 is regeneration. And simply put, brethren, God regenerates us without our consent. He acts upon us He overrides our native wills. He conquers the soul. Nobody ever is regenerated because of their own human decision. Now, again, nobody is saved. Nobody believes upon Christ without human decision, without the activity of the will, the renewed will. But nobody becomes a Christian, brethren. We're, again, here, we're tracing back the taproots. And at the very heart of the matter, brethren, is not human decision. It's not your will. You never willed yourself into the kingdom. And the reason why is because your will, by nature, is a slave to your wicked heart. We hear a lot about free will. And the will is free insofar as it acts in accordance with its nature. It always does what it wants to do, and it never wants to, left unaided, believe. So man's will is free, but better to put it this way, it's enslaved. It's best to put it this way. Man's will by nature is enslaved to his heart, and his heart is bad. He does what he wants to do, and left to himself, he never wants to come to God. And we saw that, haven't we, in verses 10 and 11. Nobody ever believes against his will, or without his will being in agreement. He willingly receives Christ, as we'll see. But in regeneration, God overrides our stubborn and depraved will, and he regenerates, or he renews the will. He changes the heart, and thus the will that was once enslaved to the bad heart, it now willingly chooses to come to Christ. But brethren, we're dealing here again with the first cause. The cause of regeneration is not physical descent, and secondly, it's not human decision. Now, brethren, I can't help but passing this point, think about this. How often you hear people talk about decisions. How many decisions did you get at the meeting? And again, there's a sense in which that may not be inappropriate because, mind you, nobody became a Christian without deciding. My friend, the issue isn't so much decisions, but how many people were regenerated and thus expressed that regeneration in their decisions for Christ. Thirdly, it's not of the will of man. Nobody becomes a Christian by being born of the will of man. Now here, that means human persuasion. I think the best way to distinguish this from the previous is in the previous, it's the inner decision that's being addressed. Here it's the outer persuasion. Nobody ever became a Christian because they were born into a Christian home. Nobody ever became a Christian because they willed themselves into the kingdom. And nobody ever was persuaded into the kingdom by external force. Now again, we're going to see, brethren, that persuasion has its place. But nobody ever entered the kingdom because of it. Nobody was ever born again by external persuasion. Think of the way in which many conduct evangelistic meetings. There's too much emphasis, brethren, placed upon the externals. If you play the music just right, if you put the mood just right, the speaker has to speak in such a tone. Put everything just right, and you'll persuade them into the kingdom. Brethren, you can play just as I am 100,000 times. You can dim the lights. You can speak in a certain tone, but left unaided, no sinner will ever believe. This is what this text is teaching us, brethren. It's an amazing text, isn't it? He's tracing again back the roots, the first cause, the primary cause of regeneration. Let me put it very simply. It has nothing to do with you, and it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with the preacher or the hearer. Okay, this is what we're learning. Sinners are born again, not of the will of man. Parents, preachers, they cannot will their children and their hearers into the kingdom. Fourthly, it's of the will of God. This is the ultimate and first cause of regeneration, the sovereign will of God. Perhaps to put it a bit more theological, regeneration is monergistic. It's the activity of one. God acts upon us. Or perhaps I can put it like this. We, the sinner, are passive in regeneration. Now we're active in conversion. Keep those two distinct in your mind. Regeneration, verse 13. Conversion, verse 12. Because we're very active in verse 12, aren't we? We're believing, we're receiving, we're repenting, and we're laying hold of Christ. We're active. But we're passive in regeneration. God acts upon us. Christians are not born again as the result of human descent or human decision or human persuasion, but of God's sovereign, gracious, powerful will. James 1 and 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. Thus regeneration is here traced back to God, to His sovereign will, to His discriminating love, to His electing grace. Secondly, its basic nature. The basic or fundamental nature of regeneration is found in the first three English words of verse 13. Who were born. This is the basic nature of regeneration. It's a new birth. The Greek word geneo simply means to be born or begotten. It's a generic term used at least 90 times in the New Testament of physical, natural birth. It simply means to be born. Now, here obviously refers to a spiritual birth or to what's called regeneration. A rebirth that is by the Spirit of God. A second birth. A birth from above. The term regeneration means to re-become. To generate means to become. Thus, to be regenerated is to re-become. Brother, this is a wonderful subject. To re-become. God remakes us. To be born again. Now, the scriptures speak of regeneration under at least three common imageries: creation, resurrection, and new birth. New creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's kind of what John was talking about a little bit earlier, wasn't he? Remember, he spoke about creation, how God spoke light in the midst of darkness in the first creation. And the second creation, which is salvation, He speaks, as it were, light in the dark soul. He recreates us. So regeneration is spoken of with the imagery or in the imagery of a new creation, but also a resurrection. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together. He made us alive, brethren. Now, this will be illustrated when we get to Lazarus, chapter 11. When Christ spoke powerfully and graciously into the dead man's body and brought him from the grave. And that's precisely what Christ does to us. He speaks in and through his word into our soul, into the grave of our depravity. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. He raises us up from a spiritual death. Or else there's the imagery of a new birth that we find in our text. We'll find it also in John 3, in that famous passage and interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so obviously, brethren, in all of these three imageries, we learn that regeneration is a sovereign act or work of God. Creation, resurrection, new birth, these are acts of God, sovereign acts of God. Now let me very quickly summarize a few things. The first I've just mentioned. Regeneration is an act of divine power. Regeneration is not a process, but an immediate act of God upon the sinner. Now, I'll clarify in a little bit that the realization of that might be gradual. But, brethren, we must keep in mind that regeneration is not a process. It's an act. He speaks life into the dead soul. He raises the dead soul from its spiritual grave. He speaks life as he did in Genesis 1. He spoke light and light there was. He conceives us. He births us. These are powerful activities of God. We could even go so far to say that in regeneration you find the greatest display of God's power in all of his works. Because when he created in the first creation, he made something out of nothing. But there wasn't any opposition. But in the second creation, there's native man's opposition. And God bears, if he bears the hand in the first creation, he bears his arm in the second. And he manifests that great power. In fact, the Bible, Paul says, he utilizes the very same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead when he raises a sinner from its spiritual tomb, from death. So regeneration is an act of divine power. Secondly, regeneration is by or through the Word. This means to say he speaks life into our souls through the Word. Now we find this illustrated variously. We find it, first of all, illustrated in Lazarus. He spoke and Lazarus came forth. We find it taught us in John 5 where Jesus said, the time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and hearing they shall live. It's illustrated in the first creation. God spoke, let there be light, and light there was. And it's clearly taught us in Scripture. 1 Peter 1 and 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And notice how we were born again. Through the living Word of God. Brethren, this again is mysterious, isn't it? God uses the Word. He speaks in and through His Word. That's the powerful hammer that He uses. That's the sword that He uses. He uses the Word to breathe life into our souls. Thirdly, regeneration is the renewal of the whole soul. That is, in regeneration, every faculty of the soul is radically, radically renovated. Now, it's important here to remember that in regeneration, No new faculty is added or given to the soul. There's nothing physically added to the soul. The soul remains the same in terms of substance. We historically or traditionally understand that the soul is comprised of three faculties. There's the understanding, and there's the affections, and there's the will. These aren't three parts of the soul, these are the soul. And so God, when He regenerates us, He doesn't add anything to the soul. He merely renovates every faculty of the soul in part. Now, He doesn't renovate or change it in whole. That awaits us. And thus, to the degree that He doesn't renew those faculties, there's what the Bible calls remaining sin or corruption or the flesh. So our understanding is radically renovated, but it's not perfectly renovated. Our affections are radically altered, but not perfectly. Our wills are radically changed, but not perfectly. So we still see presently, dimly, and our hearts are prone to wander. And we still live in Romans 7 as much as Romans 6 and 8. So in regeneration, no faculty is renovated in total, but every faculty is renovated in part. Thus, when a person is renewed by way of regeneration, they remain the same person. Their person, their nature, is renovated, but they remain the same. It's kind of similar, perhaps, by way of illustration. In fact, the Bible itself uses the language of regeneration and renewal with regards to the earth. This present earth, brethren, that we're walking on, one day will be changed. And it will become the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. Heaven. Our eternal home. But it's the same earth renovated. It's the same soul renovated. We find the same thing by way of illustration also in our bodies. Our bodies, when we die, they go to the ground. But in the resurrection, it's the self-same body raised. Renovated gloriously, but the same body. And so, brethren, it's the same soul. And so, personality largely stays the same, though it's sanctified and altered to walk in harmony to the commandments of God. For example, if a person unregenerate liked to put hot sauce on his eggs, he likely, having been regenerated, likely will put hot sauce on his eggs. He's Mike Waters unregenerate is Mike Waters regenerated, but radically altered. Brethren, I've said it so many times that after I was converted, perhaps one of the greatest words to me was the simple word, change. The whole Christian life is one of change, isn't it? There's the beginning change, and then there's the gradual change, and then there's the final change. Proverbs 4 speaks of that in terms of the sun dawning in our regeneration, and then growing brighter and brighter as the noonday. That's glorification. So regeneration is the renewal of the soul. That is, the partial but radical renewal of every faculty of the soul. Perhaps one of the best definitions of regeneration is found in Ezekiel Hopkins, the old Puritan. He said, regeneration is the change of the whole man in every part and faculty, from a state of sinful nature to a state of supernatural grace, whereby the image of God that we defaced and lost by our first transgression is again in some good measure restored. Its first cause is God. Its basic nature is a new birth. Thirdly, its instant effect, its immediate effect is found in verse 12, and that's what I'm calling conversion. And this includes repentance and faith. That is, immediately upon receiving new life, being born again, the soul receives or believes on Christ. This is the evidence of regeneration. Now, these go together. We distinguish them theologically. But in terms of time, they come together. Nobody is regenerated who doesn't believe. Nobody believes who isn't regenerated. There isn't a time gap between them. Nobody's regenerated, and weeks pass, months pass, and then you believe. Now, it happens simultaneous. Life comes, and that life is expressed straightway in believing. Thus, having been born again, verse 13, is the necessary and immediate effect of the new birth, and that is receiving Christ. Having been born again, verse 13, results in the immediate and necessary effect, and that is receiving Christ. Simply put, sinners are not born again because they believe, but they believe because they're born again. Nobody believes to be born again. You believe because you're born again. Or to put it a little bit more theological, regeneration precedes faith. For example, look over to Jesus' words to Nicodemus in verse 3 of the third chapter. Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Notice the absolute necessity. Unless one is born again, he cannot see. Now, seeing here is believing. It's seeing with the eyes of the soul. You cannot see the kingdom. You cannot see your need for the kingdom. You cannot see the provision of the kingdom. You cannot see the misery of your native kingdom. And you cannot see the glories of God's kingdom. All the preaching in the world, brethren, is setting before blind sinners the glories of something they cannot see. But notice, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see." In other words, to flip it up on its upside down is to put it this way. If you see the kingdom, it's the result of being born again. Or seeing the kingdom or believing upon Christ is the necessary result of being born again. Brethren, simply put, we find in our text, until the true light shines in our hearts, we remain in darkness. Unless the light of God shine in our hearts, we remain in darkness. Now here I very quickly want to point out that John equates receiving Christ with believing in his name. Do you see how he does that? Verse 12. "But as many as received him," that is, those who believe in his name. Now, let me suggest a few things in light of this. One, faith entails the willful acceptance of Christ. Now, this is something that I've already alluded to earlier. To receive is to lay hold of. It's imagery that would describe the hands of the heart, laying hold of Christ. My friends, nobody lays hold of Christ. Nobody receives Christ into his or her bosom outside of their will. Faith is here likened to the willful acceptance of Christ into the arms of the sinner. And this reminds us of a text that we saw some months ago back in Psalm 110, verse 3, where the Father said to the Son, "Your people shall be willing in the day of your power." That is, in the day of regenerating power. In the day when God comes and speaks life to that dead sinner, the dead sinner then will be willing to believe. The sinner then will be willing to receive Christ. The sinner then will be willing to lay hold of Christ. The sinner then will be willing to believe upon Christ. And thus, it is important, isn't it, brethren, for preachers to seek to educate the hearer, to educate the hearer's mind, and to attempt with biblical data to move the hearer's affections and to motivate the will to come, because nobody comes against their will. Now, the preacher obviously cannot impart the life that enables the sinner to come, but he engages the sinner as a rational soul, and he engages the sinner dependent upon God's grace, that God would give the light necessary that the sinner might see. You see, brethren, we know verse 13. God has to do the work. We learned that this morning. But He does it through means. So while we know verse 13 is there, we don't deny it. We glory in it. We preach fully conscious of it. But we preach knowing that unless the sinner believe, he should perish. And no sinner ever believed against his will. Faith entails the willful acceptance of Christ. Secondly, faith entails the acceptance, the willful acceptance of a whole Christ. Notice, it's receiving Him. Who's the Him? Christ. It's not just receiving something about Christ. It's receiving Christ Himself. It's believing on His name. What is His name but His person? It's believing upon, it's believing in the whole Christ. Now, most of you know that historically, most Reformed theologians define faith as having three components. There's knowledge, there's consent, and there's trust. In other words, if anybody is ever to believe, they must understand certain things. They must consent to those facts. They must believe them to be true. And they must believe upon the Christ of those facts. And they must come to the Christ of those facts as He's offered in the gospel. How is He offered in the gospel, brethren? He's offered as a prophet to teach the sinner. He's offered as a priest to save the sinner. And He's offered as a king to rule the sinner. And nobody ever came to Christ unless they came with their whole soul to a whole Christ. They come with their whole soul, with their mind, their heart, their will, to a whole Christ in all of His offices. And this is precisely what the Shorter Catechism teaches us. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. It's a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. And so we find that the first cause of regeneration is God. And we find, secondly, that the basic nature of regeneration is new birth. And then the immediate effect of regeneration is believing, is conversion. But fourthly, its glorious result. And The glorious result I'm here referring to is sandwiched right there in verse 11, in the phrase, or verse 12, I'm sorry. He gave them the right to become children of God. Thus, what we're here considering is the great gospel doctrine of adoption, of becoming the children of God. This is the glorious result of regeneration. Everybody born again believes, and everybody who believes is given the right to be called the children of God. Now, let me suggest to you that this glorious result has two aspects to it, two sides of the same coin, if you will. There's a positional, and then there's a personal change. A positional change. He gave them the right. Now, that term right is translated power in the Old King James. It's best understood not of power, but of authority, of legal right. It's a legal concept, brethren. In other words, there's a legal positional translation associated with adoption. Now, historically, there's been a slight debate on the precise nature of adoption. Is it positional or personal? Well, brethren, simply put, that's a mute debate because it's both. And this very text tells us both are true. There's a positional, there's a legal change of status. Now, brethren, that's very important to keep in mind, that adoption has with it this legal change of status. We are legally sons, and as sons, with the right to be treated as sons, we should expect all the treatment of sons, even though by nature we are rebellious orphans. In other words, he doesn't bring us into his house, brethren, and then treat us as slaves. Now, we learned in the Sunday school hour that the Bible is very big and there's multiple truths and layers because we are slaves. Jesus bought us with his blood. We don't belong to ourselves, but we're more than slaves. We're also sons. We're slaves and sons. And we're sons who have the legal status of sons and thus the legal rights and the privileges of sons. The Shorter Catechism puts it like this. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of sons. Now, what are the privileges of sons? Well, the Shorter Catechism doesn't provide that answer. Maybe the larger does. I forgot to look. But our confession does. Listen to our confession. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Now notice some of the liberties and the privileges associated with this right. Have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Brethren, all that's true of every single person who's been given the right, the legal right, the status of being called the children of God. But there's with that what I'm calling positional change, this personal change. And by personal change, I mean that our status is not only altered or changed, but our very natures. Now, this is where adoption in the Bible, Christian adoption, is dissimilar to regular adoption. Because if you were to adopt somebody, you can't make them, You can't change their natures to be like yours. They're going to be what they were. Now, you can change their legal status and give them all of the privileges of being a child. But God not only changes our legal status, He changes our nature and He makes us like Him. Now, that's found right here in our text, brethren. He gave them the right to become children of God. Children of God. Not only those who receive the benefits and the rights and the privileges of the status of children, but they become children of God in the sense that they share the nature of God. Now, obviously, brethren, that doesn't in any way imply that we become God. It just means that we have natures that reflect His image. Sinclair Ferguson said, God has done what no human can do. In adopting us, He has also given us the nature of our Father. So, yes, He positionally changes us. We become the children of God and thus have all of the rights of being children. But brethren, we become children of God. Think of that prepositional phrase, of God, similar to the phrase, the Son of God. Jesus derives His being from His Father. That's called the eternal generation. He's the likeness, the perfect image of His Father. He's the Son of God. We are sons of God, brethren. The children of God. In a lower sense, but in a very real sense. And thus we too, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:4, become partakers of the divine nature. Now let me show it to you from one text. Look quickly to 1 John and chapter 3, verse 9. I was telling the men upstairs as we were praying, getting ready for the meeting, that outside of this text we're looking at right now, I've asserted in the introduction that our text is probably one of the most fullest, single, dense passages on regeneration in Holy Writ. But if we wanted a larger, expanded exposition of what that is, where do we go? 1 John. All through 1 John you find the phrase, born of Him. Notice this one sample. Look at verse 9, chapter 3. Whoever is born of God, whoever has been born of God, does not sin. That is, habitually. There's been the radical separation from sin as a master. That's what we call definite or radical sanctification. But notice why he no longer lives the way he used to live. For his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, seed here can mean word or it can mean nature. Personally, I prefer the latter. And I think it's very similar to what Peter is saying in 2 Peter 1:4. We've become partakers of divine nature. In other words, we can no longer live like we used to live because we've been changed, not just positionally, but personally. We have a new heart, brethren, with new loves and new hates, new longings and new desires. In fact, if you look at verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness, see, it's all about practice. It's not teaching sinless perfection. It's teaching not perfection, but basic direction. And whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so there's two people, brethren. The children of the devil who reflect the devil's image. And then there's the children of God who reflect the image of God. Now, let me just say the obvious. Our text tells us very clearly that we're not the children of God by nature, right? We're all back in verse 10 and 11 by nature. And notice verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them, only to them, brethren, nobody becomes a child of God but by believing in Christ. To them he gave the right to become the children of God. They became the children of God. They were not the children of God prior to that. And so the adoption spoken of, this glorious privilege or benefit that I'm here referring to, is more than a positional change of status. Oh, brethren, it is that. But it's the personal change of nature. Listen to Martin Lloyd Jones. When John says children of God, he is not talking of an honorary title that leaves the person unchanged. No, no, there is a real transformation. We are children of God in the sense that children are like their parents. That they have something in them of the nature of their parents. That the relationship is that between children and their natural parents. It means that we have become transformed into the likeness of God. Nothing less than that. Brother, this is a glorious privilege, isn't it? Well, let me, rather quickly, in the 15 minutes we have, anticipate some problems. That is, I want to address a few common, in fact, only two common difficulties associated with regeneration. And specifically, all that I've said with regards to it. And the first problem, potential problem, concerns evangelism. And then the second one, assurance. Evangelism, assurance. Concerning evangelism. Simply put, here's the problem. If people are born again by the will of God, then how are we to teach sinners they need to be born again? If regeneration is not by the will of man in any of the ways mentioned, but of the will of God, then how are we to teach sinners they must be born again? Well, let me answer this potential problem with a few answers. One, the message to sinners is not primarily be born again, but repent and believe. This is the message of the prophets and the apostles. Do you remember John the Baptist came preaching that men should repent and believe the gospel? Jesus, Mark 1:14, came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the message primarily or fundamentally isn't that men must be born again, but the message is repent and believe the gospel. And that being repenting and believing are things by the grace of God that men can do. They have the faculties to do that. They choose not to by nature, but they possess the faculties to do so. And thus man is culpable. He's responsible for not repenting and believing. But secondly, the example of our Lord Jesus instructs us that teaching sinners their need for regeneration is not only necessary, or let me put it this way, it's not only lawful or possible, but necessary. Now look very quickly to Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. You know the account, chapter 3, verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Keep in mind, brethren, this is Jesus teaching a lost sinner. And he's telling him, unless you're born again, man, you cannot see the kingdom. He goes on, most assuredly, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Same thing. Do not marvel. Now listen to verse 7. Do not marvel that I... Well, go back to verse 6. He underscores the sovereignty of the work of the Spirit in regeneration. Nicodemus, you have no control over the wind. You can't tell the wind to blow here or to blow there. Neither can you command the Spirit to blow where you will it to blow. But it goes where God wills it. Now you see the effects of it, just like the wind. The effects of regeneration, the effects of the Spirit working in the heart in regeneration, is that we believe. That's conversion. But you have no authority to command the Spirit. He goes where he goes. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In other words, he's telling Nicodemus very plainly, brethren, that you need something to happen to you. He isn't telling Nicodemus to do anything. He isn't telling Nicodemus to go make yourself regenerated. He isn't saying, Nicodemus, you need to go and birth yourself again. He's saying you need to have something happen to you. And that's found right in the text. You must be born again. You're passive in this activity of God. Verse 8 is the wind blowing. I think I got that wrong earlier. And so based only upon this account, brethren, we can conclude that it's in every way right to teach sinners about the nature of regeneration as a work of God. But elsewhere you find the same thing in chapter 6, for example. I alluded to this. Jesus, speaking to unconverted people, says, verse 43, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, brethren, just stop and think of this for a second. He's speaking to lost sinners, and this is in essence what he's telling him. You're so depraved that you lack the ability to come to me. You cannot believe this. He told Nicodemus, you cannot believe unless you're born again. And he's telling these Jews, you cannot come to me. You cannot believe unless my Father draw you. Unless my Father come to you, unless I come to you, by the power of my word and spirit, you will never come to me. And then he goes on to say in the verses that follow that they are to believe. And if they believe, they're to be saved. That I've come down as bread to give life to the world. And if you eat the bread, you'll live. And yet he just told them that you cannot come and eat the bread unless my Father makes you willing to come. Brethren, it's teaching that truth that's intended to drive the sinner away from himself. This truth is intended or designed to shut the mouth of the sinner and to drive the sinner from all self-help. Poor sinner, you cannot save yourself. But God can save you. See, it's to drive the sinner away from himself to God. We sang about that in the hymn we sang here just a few minutes ago. In hymn 398, verse 1. What though I cannot break my chain, or e'er throw off my load, the things impossible to men are possible to God. Now, brethren, obviously this truth needs to be taught in keeping with the rest of the Bible. But to be afraid to teach that regeneration is an act of God and that man by nature is totally depraved, to refuse to teach that to sinners is to go contrary to the evangelism of Jesus Christ. We have to teach our children these truths. Our children need to know that unless God save them, they'll perish in hell forever. They need to know that by nature they cannot save themselves. Neither can they offer to God what he demands in and of themselves, but neither can they come and get it in Christ, in whom he freely offers it, unless God brings them. Now, obviously, we teach them everything else, as Jesus did. Jesus went on to say that the bread has been given for you. Come and eat it. We are to teach both truths. We're to teach children that it's impossible with themselves. But it's possible with God. God can change your heart. That's good news. It's bad news, but it's good news. It's bad news. You're that bad. But it's good news. God is that good. Brethren, it's not wrong to teach our children that they need to seek the Lord for salvation. Now, also, you need to balance that with the truth that in one sense, while salvation is impossible, in another sense, brethren, it's rather simple. And so sometimes I tell my children one truth, sometimes the other truth, oftentimes both truths together. All you have to do, poor sinner, is believe. All you have to do is eat the bread and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he brings that in the preaching of the gospel near to your very lips. And all you have to do is open your mouth and eat. Yeah, the child, the sinner, has to be taught what Christ has done for them in his perfect living and dying. They have to be taught of God's large heart toward poor sinners and the fact that he's provided for them salvation in Christ and that he really wants them to come and believe. He really wants you, poor child, poor sinner, to come and to believe. And so much so that if you refuse to do so, you're more guilty. Oh, my friend, God is in the preaching of the gospel. The Lord Jesus in the preaching of the gospel. He's knocking on the door of your heart. And he brings with him eyes off that you can see for blind sinners, clothing to robe your naked, guilty soul, and all of the riches that a poor sinner needs. Christ brings all of that. He comes knocking at the door of your heart, bearing all those gifts. And they're all for you. And he really wants you to have them. But you're so wicked and so depraved by nature that you're unable and unwilling to come. But he's coming to you. And he has to regenerate you. But do you hear the door knocking? That's the Lord Jesus. Open it. And you'll have all that he has. You'll have him and all of his gifts. My friend, these doctrines are not opposed to evangelism. They're the fuel for evangelism. God has got a people and he'll save them. And he'll use us to save them. Ultimately, we're not arguing with dead sinners, though we are. We're pleading with a large-hearted God. Do you remember that passage that Mr. Dan read? Back in Ezekiel 37. Remember verse 4? Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. But do you know what he does later? He prophesies to the wind. That is, he's praying to God that the Holy Ghost would come and breathe life. But which is it? Is he prophesying to the wind? Is he praying to God and trusting God to come and blow life in the dead sinner? Or is he speaking to the dead sinner and saying to the dead sinner, live? He's doing both, brethren. So there's no problem in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in regeneration, nor in the depravity of man. In fact, brethren, there's great liberty and encouragement for both preacher and parent that ultimately we are not wrestling ultimately with dead sinners, though we are that. We're preaching to dead bones, but we're ultimately prophesying to the wind. And we're pleading with God, who's large-hearted toward poor sinners. Concerning assurance, more quickly. This problem is a common one, and thus I want to spend just a few minutes in closing addressing it. Simply put, here's the problem. If regeneration is a radical act of God, then shouldn't every born-again person know the precise time of their salvation? Remember, we asserted that regeneration is a powerful act of God, where God sovereignly communicates to the dead soul life. It's radical. It's powerful. It's the renovation of the whole soul. Well, let me address this problem by expanding upon the imagery of a physical birth, which varies in intensity. That is, sometimes the birth of a baby is accomplished with long and prolonged, intense birthing pains or pangs. Right? Sometimes that happens. There's hours, if not days, of prior birth pains predating, preparatory to the actual birth. And other times, a baby is born with comparatively little birthing pains. Yet nevertheless, brethren, in both cases, you have, at the end of the day, a baby. And so it is, when God is going to birth a sinner, sometimes it pleases Him to predate or do what we might call preparatory law work in the heart of that poor sinner. You read about it in the Bible sometimes. You read about it often in the lives of saints in the history of the church. For example, Charles Spurgeon spent several months and even years to some degree undergoing these dramatic birth pains that predated his birth, spiritual birth. And thus he could pinpoint his birth to a specific day, and he did. But in other cases, the birth pangs that predate the birth might be rather modest. And thus, while in both cases, regeneration is an act, a powerful, radical act of God, in some cases, the perception of that regeneration can be gradually realized. And so that person might say, well, it was over the summer of this year. It was during this year that I began to see and I began to feel and I began to believe and I began to roll my soul upon the Savior. And I can't pinpoint the exact time, but I know without doubt, or perhaps even with some doubt, I know that I'm born again, not because I can pinpoint the precise day of my birth, but I can point to various evidences that indicate spiritual life. And thus, I suggest to you that the question isn't so much, can I pinpoint the day of my birth? Can I pinpoint the exact time I was brought from death to life? But are there clear indications in my life now that I've been birthed anew, that I've been born again? Children, you can't remember your birth. None of you can. But there's clear indications now that you're alive. You know that you were born again based upon the present indications of life. And thus I want to, in closing, suggest three general marks of regeneration or signs of adoption. One, children love and trust their father. They trust and love their father. They believe everything that he says in the scripture. Now, brethren, this is where we have to begin when we want to judge our evidences, when we want to examine ourselves. We don't start immediately with evidences per se. Well, I do this, I don't do that. But we back up before that, brethren, and we ask ourselves this question. What do I think of Jesus Christ? Let me show you this very quickly. I know my time is nearly gone. Look at one text, 1 John 5:1. Now notice the order that John, under divine inspiration, puts these things. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now there's two evidences here of regeneration. Belief and love. And notice the order. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. My friend, do you believe that? Keep in mind the text. Verse 13, you're regenerated. Verse 12, you receive Him. Have you, are you believing upon Him as the sole means of your salvation? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the sole sanctioned and sent and authorized and qualified mediator between God and men? Is the whole of your soul entrusted to His care, my friend? Do you have no backup plan? You know, you put your money in one, they say never put all the eggs in one basket. So you might put some money in this place and some money in that place. But a Christian has put all of his eggs in one basket. Have you rolled the whole of your soul upon all Christ? My friend, this is the first and most important evidence of regeneration. You believe. And you no longer believe in you. You've gotten out of the Savior business into the sinner business. And you're trusting in Christ. My friend, if you can say that from the heart, that's an evidence of regeneration. It's an evidence of life. Secondly, children hate and mourn for sin. This too is an important mark of adoption or of being a Christian. Christians sin. They sin all the time. Children know that. They see it in their parents all the time. They sin. But they know what to do with their sin. They mourn over their sin. They hate their sin. And here's why they mourn over it and hate it. Foremostly. Not because of the consequences, though that's true. But because it's against God. They hate their sin because it's against God. Because they love God. And they know that their sin is a personal affront against their Father. And that's why when David sinned, remember with Bathsheba and Uriah? And there were many consequences. And no doubt he was sorrowful for those consequences. And he probably was sorry that he sinned against Uriah. Or against Bathsheba. And that he had Uriah killed. But when he confesses his sins in Psalm 51, he says, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before you, always before me, against you and you only have I sinned. My friend, a sure indication of spiritual life, a sure indication that you have passed from death to life, that you have been made a child of God is first that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And secondly, you hate your sin because it's against God. And also your sin is the cause of Jesus' sufferings. You sinned today, didn't you? Well, if you didn't, you just did and don't know it. And you know what that sin cost, my friend? It cost the lifeblood of your beloved Savior. And that breaks our hearts. Thirdly, children resemble their father. They all resemble their father. They have the same desire, the same longing. See, brethren, when we're examining ourselves, it's not just about do we do this and do we not do that? We go deeper than that. What do we believe? What do we love and what do we hate? Now when we believe and love and hate rightly, it will manifest itself externally. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God, and they know God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. My friend, you want to get to the heart of what practical piety looks like with regards to interacting with one another. It's love. Love. Yes, 1 Corinthians 13, love. That doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. But thinks the best of one another. Doesn't seek to satisfy or please itself, but is looking out for the needs of others. Do you believe these things, brethren? Do you hate your sin for those reasons? And do you love? Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Well, if these are so, brethren, irrespective of how poor they are, irrespective of how little they are, because our hope isn't in those things. Our hope isn't in our faith, our love, or our works. Brethren, our hope is in Jesus' faith, Jesus' love, Jesus' works. He believed God perfectly. He loved God and his neighbor perfectly, and he obeyed the commandments flawlessly. Therein lies your hope, and therein lies my hope. And that's an indication of spiritual life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you for your word. Write it across our hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.